I got an email from an old friend this past week. It's always good to hear from old friends. This friend is not terribly old, but hadn't seen Andrew Goetz in a while. And Andrew and his wife, Erica, were an important part of our church for a number of years. This was a number of years ago. They moved away, but they're now living in Dallas, very busy with jobs and raising their two daughters and fast pace of life in the Metroplex. Hearing from Andrew dredged up all kinds of wonderful memories for me. Andrew was a important part of the church, both in leadership, and he and I took several trips to Russia together to team teach at a Bible college in Kursk, Russia. And Andrew is a really, really bright guy, conversant in all kinds of different topics and subjects. He's very knowledgeable about Scripture, computers, and more esoteric matters like physics, which I'm not. So everything he had to say about physics was brand new to me, and I was just nodding my head as if I understood what he was talking about. One of our trips, I think it was the flight over, Andrew was waxing eloquent about what he called the unified field theory. Some of you will probably be nodding your heads because you've heard of this. It's sometimes called the grand unification theory, or as Andrew told me, it's sometimes called the theory of everything. It is an idea still being bandied about by scientists to come up with a theory that explains everything in the universe. Some theory, some principle that will explain everything. Everything will fit in this theory. Doesn't that sound nice? How often have you wished for a unified field theory for your life? Something that would make everything fit. Would help keep you centered. Something that would explain everything else. By it, everything else becomes clear. Life today can be so confusing. There's so much going on. On any given day, you may be confronted with a dizzying array of matters that require a split-second decision. And it's just not that clear what you should do. Many of us tend to be kind of black and white people. And then we understand that all the decisions we have to make are laced with ambiguity. And we're dealing with life on a rheostat, not a toggle on-off switch. I want to suggest this morning that what we find in the book of Galatians is something like a spiritual unified field theory, a spiritual grand unification theory. The Apostle Paul put it to good use, and it enabled him, it equipped him to be able to stand firm for truth. And in one tragic failure, the Apostle Peter didn't, and the devastation left in Peter's wake was enormous. Now here's what happened. In the first century, there were excellent Roman roads that made travel very easy throughout many parts of the Roman Empire. So people were on the go in the first century, and the Apostle Peter was one of those people who was on the go. He traveled a lot, and we know that he took several journeys north from Jerusalem to the city of Antioch. There was a church there, and Peter became great friends with the believers in Antioch. By the time we come to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been to Antioch, he's made great friends, he's gone away for a certain period of time, the point's unknown, and he's come back. And the tension is so thick you could cut it with a knife. This is what the Apostle Paul says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Now, got to remember, this is the Apostle Peter. This is the chief of the apostles, the Rocky of the Gospels. And Paul says he stood condemned. So what did Peter do that was so awful that Paul would condemn him? Well, for the benefit of the Galatians and for our benefit, Paul tells us what Peter did. "Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." When Peter first went to Antioch, he would sit down for table fellowship with all the Gentiles in the city of Antioch and just had a blast. He was having table fellowship with non-Jews. And he knew it was perfectly okay for him to do this because God had given him a vision telling him it's okay to do this. You can read about the vision in Acts chapter 10. It's fascinating. Peter goes into sort of a trance and God gives him a vision of a sheet lowered down from heaven. And on this sheet are all kinds of animals that the Old Testament says are unclean. Jews can't eat them. But a voice comes to Peter three times as this sheet is in front of him, and the voice says, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And what that vision is saying is, now that Christ has come, and now that he has died and risen again and ushered in a whole new era, there's no longer any reason to consider any food unclean or any person unclean. Everything is clean now that Jesus has come. And that meant Peter was free to have all of his meals in Antioch with his Gentile friends and eat whatever was put before him at their love feasts or their potluck suppers. Now, it's always been I just love to think that Peter had enjoyed culinary delights in Antioch that he had never had the freedom to enjoy before. Hot dogs, bacon, a sausage, or as we like to say it here at Northwest, kielbasa. So he was having all of these things that you never could have eaten under the Old Testament Mosaic law, and it was going great. Big tent gospel policy. But Peter soon folded that big tent, and Paul tells us why. But when they, that is the men from James, the men from Jerusalem, came to Antioch, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. These are probably the same guys we saw last Sunday who wanted to have Titus circumcised. But now they have a different agenda. And they relayed their message to Peter, either verbally or non-verbally, but they got the message across loud and clear. Peter, we've heard reports that you're getting chummy with Gentiles. Well, Peter, you know what Moses says about diet and fellowship. And Peter, some in Jerusalem are becoming very, very concerned about the people you're hanging with, the food you're eating. And just like that, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. Bam. Withdrew from table fellowship. Now just think about what that withdrawal would have meant to the Gentile Christians in Antioch. For one thing, they would have been thrilled to have been having supper and taking their meals with the Apostle Peter. Here, he actually knew Jesus. Walk with Jesus. And they're hearing all the Jesus stories firsthand from Peter. And he's hanging with them. He's eating with them, telling stories, laughing, telling jokes, and they're getting to know him. And then all of a sudden, it stopped. Did we say something wrong? Did we do something wrong? Is there something wrong with us? Don't we measure up, Peter, to what it is we're supposed to be as Christians? There's no way this could have happened to those Antioch Gentile Christians without them feeling dissed. And what's just as bad, what happened with Peter withdrawing, spread like wildfire, is contagious throughout all the other Jewish Christians in Antioch. And what he says in verse 13, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, even big-hearted son of encouragement Barnabas, was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what happened here? Did Peter all of a sudden become convinced, oh, I guess it's not okay to eat with Gentiles, and I guess God really doesn't want me to eat pork sausage after all? No, that's not what happened. There may have been a lot of things at work that prompted Peter to withdraw from the Gentiles, but fear was primary. There's no question about it. He caved to peer pressure. And the damage was profound. Besides the hurt feelings of the Gentiles, there would have been this growing rift between Gentiles and Jews in the church. If his behavior had continued, what would have happened? There would have been a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. Big dividing wall between the two faces of humanity in the first century. And then, remember, Peter knew exactly what the truth was. He had had the vision from God. He knew that everything was clean. He knew there was no longer a barrier, food, fellowship, whatever. But the other Jews hadn't had the vision. And the other Jews probably would have started to think, you know, I guess this is probably best. It probably is best that we continue to obey Moses, and that even the Gentiles should too. And the Gentiles there in Antioch are thinking, well, I guess if we want to be Christians, we really have to become Jews. And it's confusing everything. All this had happened while Paul was away from Antioch. Now Paul blows back into town. Paul's a really quick study, quick to pick up on things. He puts two and two together and he realizes what it is Peter has done. And so Paul confronts Peter. One of the most dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Got one apostle rebuking another apostle. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the gospel, about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, that is, you eat pork and live with them, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews now? And you're separating yourself and forcing them to act like a Jew. Now, just remember, what was it he did? What he did was withdraw from table fellowship with Gentiles. That's all. He just moved one table over to now not take his meals with the Gentiles. And Paul says that by doing that, he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. This is theological heresy, acted out relationally. Let's think about that. We've got the scenario. Verses 11 through 14 gives us the narrative of what happened in Antioch. From verse 15 and following, this is Paul talking to us. This is Paul now telling you and me what happened in what it meant with what happened in Antioch. And he starts off in a way that we wouldn't have expected him to start off. He starts off by telling us, here we are, mostly Gentiles here, I would imagine. There really is a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Sounds kind of uppity. He's not saying necessarily that they're not sinners. He's just saying we're not Gentile kinds of sinners. I mean, you know, that whole different category of humanity over here. And what Paul wants us to know is that whatever benefit race could offer, the Jews enjoyed. The Jews had been given the oracles of God, the commandments of God, the covenants of God. They'd been given the Levitical priesthood. You just think of all the benefits of the Jews through the centuries, God's miracles, his deliverances, his mercies. And that put the Jews head and shoulders above the Gentiles. And Paul admits that. But there's one thing where those advantages made no advantage whatsoever. There's one difference, one arena of life where Jewish difference made no difference. In verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now, this is really important for us all to grasp. In the final analysis, moral superiority doesn't make any difference in the only game that counts. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, or an American or a Canadian, or a philanthropist, or a moralist, or a great humanitarian, if you're playing the game of law and works and do the best you can in order to commend yourself to God, you will never get right with God. Now, that may be the first time that you've ever heard that said that way, and if so, you may be thinking, well, that's kind of crazy. If you can't get right with God on the basis of law, why did he give law in the first place? Well, let me just kind of give an explanation as to why God gave the law. God never gave the law to justify anybody. God gave the law to delineate what is right and what is wrong. He gave the law to show his own holiness. He gave the law to show us how we should live. And he gave the law to show it to basically slap us when we stepped out of line. That's what law does. Law does not save. Law can only condemn. If you are a law-abiding citizen of the United States, great. But if you're a law-abiding citizen of the United States and you break the law, all of your previous law-keeping won't do you any good. Your one breaking of the law makes you a lawbreaker. All of my decades of law-keeping didn't do me any good yesterday. Now, I will go to great lengths for a sermon illustration, but I didn't do this on purpose. I was driving to church yesterday afternoon. Get a little work done in the afternoon. Driving up New Gilbo. You know that stop sign at Kane? Well, it's kind of new. I did what I like to refer to as a rolling stop. I rolled through it, evidently without enough emphasis on the stop, got through the intersection and saw lights behind me, flashing kind. And the officer pulled me over, and I thought, gosh, is my inspection sticker out of date or something? Really didn't even know what I had done. And he said, I'm sorry, sir, you didn't stop at the stop sign. Sure enough, I didn't. And it didn't make any difference that for most of my life I have been a law-abiding citizen. It didn't matter that I was on my way to church. He didn't care that I was a pastor working on a sermon. I didn't tell him that, by the way. $265. Stop at stop signs. If you got caught disobeying the law, you are a lawbreaker. God never intended that you and I would get to heaven, get saved, get justified, get right with Him by going through the door of law. He's always had a different route. We get to Him by going through the door of faith. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. The Christian faith is all about faith. It's all about trusting God. But if Christians, like, say, me, mess up, run stop signs, or like Peter, act hypocritically and separate themselves from Gentiles when they know better, what does that say about the faith? Granted, okay, we get the idea that laws don't save. Keeping the law doesn't save because nobody perfectly keeps the law. We all blow it. But if that's true, let's ask the follow-up question, does Christianity work? Works don't save, but does Christianity work? Or do we as Christians who believe in Jesus live better, sin less than other kinds of people? That's the question Paul wants to ask and deal with next, and it's a good question. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? Has He just set in place another system by which we can sin? May it never be. If I rebuild what I have once destroyed, that is, if I were to act like Peter acted, it's already been destroyed. The wall between Jews and Gentiles has been destroyed. Why build the wall again? If I rebuild that wall, I prove myself to be a transgressor, not Christ. I'm going to rehearse what Peter did one more time because I want us to get this. He knew exactly what the truth was. It's okay to eat with Gentiles. It's okay to eat non-kosher food. But because of fear and because of peer pressure, he caved, he capitulated, and he separated, and he did all kinds of damage. He acted hypocritically. Now let's make sure that we understand hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of those sins that makes the most serious kinds of sins in the Bible. It's big time sin. Jesus' harshest words in the Gospels. Sometimes read Matthew 23 to see what he has to say about hypocrisy. His harshest words are reserved for people who act hypocritically. It's not a little gaffe to act like a hypocrite. It's a major felony. And that's what the Apostle Peter did. He really sinned. And what Peter proves here is that it is possible to be in the faith and not live consistent with it. Notice, at no point in Paul's dealing with Peter does he ever question Peter's salvation. That's very important. By what he had done, he had run roughshod over one of Jesus' key life lessons, live with integrity. He had damaged the work of God in Antioch, done all kinds of damage. But Paul addresses Peter as a Christian brother and accuses him of Christian wrongdoing. Just because Christians sin doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the faith. And just because Christians sin, or just because men like Peter or Dave Smith sin, doesn't mean we're not Christians. By grace you have been saved through faith. Paul has something very important to say to us about how to live this Christian way so that we don't get tripped up like Peter was tripped up. And in the last couple of verses of Galatians chapter 2, I simply want to highlight three critical truths that the Apostle Paul gives us for walking with Jesus, for walking with God. Peter got it all wrong in Antioch, and the first thing Paul wants us to know is that he would have lived better if he had just remembered that he had already died. Verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. In the physical world, when someone dies, they are no longer subject to the laws of the state of Texas. That sounded so stupid. I feel stupid for having said it, but I had to say it because that gets across the point. Once a person dies, they are no longer liable for obeying the laws. Dead people don't get tickets for running stop signs, jaywalking, burglary, larceny, nothing. Law simply doesn't apply to people who have died. Sense to me. Paul says he has died with respect to the law. What does that mean? When Paul put his faith in Jesus, who died by way of crucifixion, he was, spiritually speaking, crucified with Christ. The old Paul, the Paul who was alienated from God, the Paul who was going to hell, the Paul who was under condemnation by God, died. That Paul's dead. And what that means is that law can now no longer reach out and grab him. It can't condemn him. Nor does it have any regulating power in Paul's life, because Paul is dead to law. Now let's let our theology become biography. Let's get this a little more personal. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. That little, that important, crucial part of who you are that relates to God is dead. And then you hear the gospel. You hear the wonderful news that Jesus saves. And you listen to it, and you roll it around in your mind, and the Spirit of God convinces you that it's true, and you embrace the truth of the gospel. You believe in Jesus. Faith alone and Christ alone, you're saved, wonderfully saved. And at the moment that you put your trust in Christ, you are crucified with Christ. What that means is that the old you, the you who was going to hell, the you who was under judgment from God, condemned by God, is dead. Your personality doesn't change. Your gifts and abilities don't necessarily change at conversion. But that part of you that is controlled by law is dead. As a doornail, dead. Which means that the law no longer condemns you. It doesn't. And it means that the law no longer need regulate your behavior. You're not under law. Breathe deep. Enjoy that thought. You are not under law. You're free from law. Now, does that make you start to feel a little bit free? Like under constraint, not under constraint anymore? Does it scare you a little bit? Well, gosh, what about my behavior then? If I'm not under law, keep listening. It gets better. Through the law, I died to the law. so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and this life which I now live. Before Christ, the only operative power in our lives was law. The only way we knew how to lead a God-honoring life was should, and you ought to, and you better not. And now we have come to faith in Christ, and law is dead to us. And the operative power is no longer law that makes us live a God-honoring life. It is, plain and simple, it is Christ. Look at this couple of verses, verses 19 and 20, carefully. You'll see that he says, not I, but Christ who lives in me. And then two times he says in those same verses, I live. Now, Paul's not confused, and he's not contradicting himself. He's just saying that the life of Christ and our lives are so inextricably linked, you can't divide them. We're living the life of Christ. The same Jesus Christ who walked through Jerusalem and through Galilee and for 3 years ministered throughout the whole Holy Land, teaching his disciples and modeling love and compassion and justice and holiness and mercy, is now in you. And he is leading you into love and compassion and mercy and holiness. That's what Jesus is doing these days. And maybe you're thinking, the thought is forming in your mind, sort of, huh? These are sort of deep truths. Christ is in me, and I can't feel him, I can't see him, I can't hear him, I can't touch him. How, if it's true that Christ is in me, how do I access his energizing power that is in my life? Listen, here's the third thing Paul says. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Right now, right where you sit, let yourself be astounded by the love of Jesus. Just let it wash over you. For the first time, or as if for the first time, let awe flood your soul for what Christ did for you. Think about all the implications of God the Son gave himself for you. Think about the goodness of Jesus. How good he is. How great he is. How much he is for you. How trustworthy he is. And then trust him. This most trustworthy Jesus simply asks you to trust him. You trusted him with your eternal soul. Now trust him with your life. Don't look for a new set of rules and guidebooks. Law's dead. Trust him. Walk by faith. Now, I want to come back to that in just a moment, but at the end of the chapter, we come to one of the most frequently memorized verses in the whole New Testament. In fact, a verse that you and I have been working on, first of every worship service for the month of May. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Say it with me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There was no point for him to die. It was superfluous. It was pointless. If I can get myself to God by the law. How do you nullify the grace of God? Well, this is how Peter did it. In Antioch, he lived as if Jesus had not broken down the wall between Jew and Gentiles. He lived as if Jesus had not died and risen again. He lived as if the name of the game was still follow the rules. The name of the game is not follow the rules. The name of the game is faith. Two married people. They each have a spouse, and it doesn't matter which sex the one in question is. Both of these two married people are being hammered at work every day by someone who wants them to have a fling. Says, come on, nobody will ever find out. It'll be fun. This person thinks to himself or herself, I really shouldn't. I really ought not do that. This person remembers how much their spouse loves them. Which one is more protected against sin? Two students go to high school. They're both being hammered every day by peers who are saying, come on, let's go drinking. Come on. Let's go have that first joint together. Let's get wasted together. This one thinks, I really shouldn't do that. I know I shouldn't do that. This one remembers how much his mom and dad love him. Which one's more protected against wrongdoing? Two Christians, both of whom have golden opportunities to speak up for Jesus. They're both scared to open their mouth. This one thinks, I really ought to, I should, I need to speak up for Jesus. And this one thinks about how much Jesus, the Son of God, loved him, gave himself up for him. Which one's more likely to speak up? Grace works better than law. Bottom line. Grace works better than shoulds and ought tos and you betters and you better nots. God knows that. We're dead to law. We are alive to God. And we live by faith. The grand unification theory, the unified field theory of the spiritual life is the gospel of Jesus. Remember the gospel of Jesus. No matter where you are, no matter what life throws at you, any moral or ethical dilemma can be resolved when you apply the gospel and its implications. When you don't, it's all manner of trouble. The Apostle Paul remembered the gospel, and he stood firm for truth. The Apostle Peter forgot it and wreaked havoc in Antioch. It is my prayer that you and I remember the simple truth of the gospel, that the Son of God loves us and gave himself for us. Amen? Amen. Would you please